Okay, today is Tuesday, March the 7th, and we will prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, for your word. We need your word so badly these days, always, but especially in these days, it seems. And your word is so rich, we can never completely exhaust the great depths of your word. But it does refresh us, and it helps us to maintain our personal sense of eternal destiny as we study your word, and gives us that hope, that confidence. We pray that you will help us to concentrate fully this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I received an email that I thought was worthy of reading to you. Some of you have received it already, but most of you haven't. It's by Rick Mathis, and the title is Allah or Jesus. How many of you have got this already, seen it? Wow. Well, it won't hurt to hear it again. Last month, I attended my annual training session that's required for maintaining my state prison security clearance. And during the training session, there was a presentation by three speakers representing the Roman Catholic, Protestant, and Muslim faith, who explained each of their belief systems. I was particularly interested in what the Islamic Inman had to say. The Iman gave me a great presentation of the basics of Islam, complete with a video. After the presentations, time was provided for questions and answers. When it was my turn, I directed my question to the Iman and asked, "Please correct me if I'm wrong, but I understand that most imams and clerics of Islam have declared a holy jihad, that is, a holy war against the infidels of the world, and that by killing an infidel, which is a command to all Muslims, they are assured of a place in heaven. If that's the case, can you give me the definition of an infidel?" There was no disagreement with my statements, and without hesitation he replied, "Non-believers." The expression on his face changed from one of authority and command to that of a little boy who had just gotten caught with his hand in the cookie jar. He sheepishly replied, I missed one paragraph here. He said, I responded, "So let me make sure I have this straight. All followers of Allah have been commanded to kill everyone who is not of your faith so that they can go to heaven. Is that correct?" And that's when the expression on his face changed from one of authority and command to that of a little boy who had just gotten caught with his hand in the cookie jar, and he sheepishly replied, "Yes." I then stated, "Well, sir, I have a real problem trying to imagine Pope John Paul commanding all Catholics to kill those of your faith, or Dr. Stanley ordering Protestants to do the same in order to go to heaven." The Iman was speechless. I continued, "I also have a problem with being your friend when you and your brother clerics are telling your followers to kill me. Let me ask you a question. Would you rather have your Allah, who tells you to kill me in order to go to heaven, or my Jesus, who tells me to love you because I am going to heaven and he wants you to be with me?" You could hear a pin drop as the Iman hung his head in shame. Needless to say, the organizers and the promoters of the diversification training session were not happy with Rick's way of dealing with the Islamic Iman and exposing the truth about the Muslim beliefs. I think everyone in the U.S. should be required to read this, but with the liberal justice system, liberal media, and the ACLU, there's no way that this will be widely publicized. Please pass this on to all your email contacts. This is a true story, and the author, Rick Mathis, is a well-known leader in prison ministry. Now, one reason I wanted to read that to you is to underscore the importance of asking questions. Wasn't that powerful? He didn't get up and argue. He didn't get up and say everything that we normally do. What he did was just ask questions. And he asked the right questions. He had a working knowledge of what the Islam religion is all about, the Muslims. And those questions just were fantastic. So if y'all want a copy of that, I'll see that you get one. Because it'd be nice for you to have those same type of questions in your arsenal if you run into a Muslim. Okay, now we press on to our new study. And I've heard rumors that I'm going to start teaching 3 Corinthians now. So the rumors must have been flying. And what I'm going to teach tonight, and I have no idea how long it will last. We'll just see. But it's not what I have really prepared to teach you next. This is something that I've wanted to teach for a while, but I haven't because the time hasn't been right. And I thought if I don't teach it now and go on to what I was going to teach, I don't know if I'd ever have a chance to teach it again. So I'm going to put a warning to you. What I'm going to teach now is going to be difficult for you to understand. And it's going to be, in some places, very academic. I will have to go into syntax of language, into the Greek, into a lot of different things. And you might be bored to tears. And somewhere along the way, you might just want to bail out, and if you want to, that's fine. It's because I'm putting it to you ahead of time. This is not going to be an easy study. And I don't know, I'm not even going to venture a guess how long it will take, because I'm never even close. So it'll take however long it takes, but it won't be like a series. Like 2 Corinthians took right at 2 years. And it's not going to last anything like that, and might not even last over 2 weeks. I don't know. I've just made a prediction there. That's not a prediction. It's just a wild guess. So I'm trying to prepare you for what we're going to be doing. And I guess without delay, I'll have you receive the notes. And everyone is going to have these printed notes as we go, and you're going to have them. And even with them, you may find it hard to follow. And as he's passing these out, I want to tell you, as we're studying this, if you get lost, if you have questions, please raise your hand. Don't get lost somewhere towards the beginning, and then as we get on a page or two further, and it was predicated upon you understanding what we had on the earlier page, but you didn't raise your hand and now you're lost altogether. Don't do that, because this is going to be hard to teach, and I expect there are going to be those who are going to get lost along the way, or you might just want to tune out or whatever. But as you can see as the heading, it has to do with baptism. This is the last thing that I want to teach them right now. This isn't a subject that I want to go over. And I've gone over it in depth in the past. But the fact of the matter is that hardly anything that I'm going to teach, and I've already got 8 pages done for ready to hand out. I don't think I'll get that far tonight. But hardly anything that I'm going to be teaching have I really addressed in the past. And here's another warning. I'm trying to get all of these out before we start. There will probably be some points that we get to that you might just feel like you want to vibrate. It's not what you're used to hearing. It's not what you have always accepted. And what I want you to do is just hang in there. Because you see, we've got basically two main passages that we're going to deal with baptism, Matthew 28:19-20 and Acts 2:38. These are two pivotal verses. And I have changed my thinking somewhat with regards to the issue of baptism and these verses. So again, when I get to a point and I make a statement or make a point, and it doesn't go down very easy, all I ask is that you just keep listening and keep hearing all the evidence that's going to be presented. Because whether you accept at any point in time what I teach or not is between you and the Lord. And I'm not here to browbeat or to hard sell anything to anybody. But it's been impressed upon me to teach this here and now, and I think y'all are ready for it. And it's a good time. If I went into what I was going to teach, which I'm not going to tell you right now, but if I was, it's going to last a long time. The study that we're going to go to whenever I finish this. And I thought, and I had put it off, and I just thought, I'll do that some other time. But the Holy Spirit dealt with me, no, this is the time. So, here we go. With all of the provisos that I can possibly think of at this time, I'm trying to warn you. This will bore the horns off a billy goat before we're through. But if you stick with it, it's going to be worthwhile. You should learn quite a bit, because I learned quite a bit. Oh yeah, one other thing. Most of what I have got on this study came from two main sources. One of them was from Pastor Joe Griffin, who is the pastor, I think it's Grace Bible Church in Missouri, and by Zane Hodges, Dr. Zane Hodges, which is a theologian. And most of the notes that you'll be reading will come from these two men. And I want to state from the very beginning my appreciation to them for the great study that they did and all of the data that they've come up with on these two verses. So, that said, let's look at the introduction. Baptism is a subject that has been an extremely divisive throughout the history of the church age. Much of the confusion is due to a lack of understanding concerning the difference between a real and a ritual baptism. And I'm going to stop right there. It's so great that I don't have to stop here and go into an exhaustive, detailed explanation of the difference between a real and ritual baptism. The difference between a wet and dry baptism. See, those are some of the aspects that I've already covered. And if you don't understand that, then shame on you. Because we've had the booklet in the back of the church for years on baptism. And you should familiarize yourself with everything that's back there. No one is going to command you to do it, but you need to know all of that information. And it helps, and especially at a time like this, that you all know what I'm talking about. And there is a lot of confusion and people who are just completely ignorant of these two aspects of baptism, real and ritual. The real is dry, the ritual is wet, and we've already gone over that. Now, most people, including believers, and that should have a V in there, including believers, think of the ritual of water baptism every time they see the word baptism or baptized mentioned in Scripture. So, this is the average, mediocre believer who goes to a church that gets nothing but the gospel, or else they just go sporadically. Their spiritual life is not a priority. And any time the word baptism or baptized is used, you know where they go. They think automatically that you're talking about water baptism. And isn't it amazing how strong an opinion that a person that knows nothing about it can have? Just because a person doesn't know straight up and straight down about any given subject, but especially a hot button issue like baptism, just because they don't know anything about it doesn't mean that they'll get red in the face and ready to go to war over something they know little, if anything, about. And nearly everyone has a strong opinion on this. So they think it's always talking about water baptism. The reasons for practice of water baptism will vary with virtually every denomination of Protestant Christianity. So the reason that people get baptized in all these different denominations, and every one of them have their own particular philosophy or their own ideology or ideas about baptism. In this case, water baptism. The manner of performing the ritual also varies. Some prefer aspersion or sprinkling, sprinkling the individual with water. Others opt for effusion or pouring, and still others require total immersion. And I've seen, you've probably seen this before too. Well, maybe not. I don't know. Every time I think that you've seen this, you all give me a blank stare. Like, I don't know where y'all been your entire life, but I've seen this happen many times where people will just get right in each other's face. The slobber is flying. The veins are popping out on the neck all over the mode, the correct mode, the biblical mode for water baptism. You know, and here we had three types. And there are people that would just, they're ready to go in and get their shotgun over these kind of issues. And it's really a tempest in a teapot. They have no idea what baptism is about, and yet they feel so strongly. So there's a lot of discussion over the modes. Some groups claim that baptism is necessary for salvation, while others claim that one's sins are not forgiven until he is baptized. Catholic doctrine maintains that if an infant dies before he is baptized, he cannot enter into heaven, but is instead retained in limbo, a place where the souls of all those without baptism are assigned. Now, they didn't. I'm hastening to say, well, I don't know where they get that. It's not from the Bible that I read. Their Bible is a little different because they have the Apocrypha inserted in between the New and New Testament, Old Testament, and a few books sprinkled in the Old Testament there. There is also a symbolic view which holds that baptism is an outward profession of an inner conversion and is therefore a ritual that commemorates publicly the believer's identification with Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I guess I better put my finger on which one I'm on. The people didn't hear that comment, so I'm going to tell them the comment was, we don't want to leave the Baptists out. Okay, the Baptists require baptism for membership. Believers in Jesus Christ are allowed to attend services, but they cannot join the church unless they submit to baptism by immersion. I have some wonderful Baptist friends. Well, I think I have some Catholic friends. I'm sure I do somewhere. But I know I have several Baptist friends, and I always like to say with a jest that Baptists think pretty highly of their church. And they say, why is that? I said, because even they will admit that God doesn't require water baptism to get into heaven, but you got to be water baptized to get into their church. I test them to see if they have a sense of humor like that. There are varied positions taken on the significance of baptism. There are those who view it as a sacrament through which sins are forgiven. Catholics claim that this ritual must be administered by the church for it to be efficacious. There's also, well, I already read this one, the symbolic view, which is the one that most people, most evangelical Christians hold to this view. That is, that it's the outward profession of an inner conversion and is therefore a ritual that commemorates publicly the believer's identification with Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is this last position that is biblically sound, but needs clarification since this church asserts water baptism was de-emphasized during the development of the New Testament epistles. We contend that there is no longer a need for the practice of water baptism in the church age, but we do not condemn nor judge those who choose to observe the ritual. No one should go and point the finger when someone chooses to get baptized and say, "You're wrong, you shouldn't be doing that." That is not a correct position to take, at least not, it's not the position of this church. This is a controversial position because all mainline Protestant denominations, as well as Catholic Church, as the Catholic Church, includes this ritual among the sacerdotal function of their clergy, and most, to one degree or another, make it a requirement for membership in their congregations. Even some attach it to the doctrine of salvation. The two key passages that these churches cite as the biblical requirement for practicing this ritual is Matthew 28:19-20 and Acts 2:38. The average believer may know very little, if anything, about the mystery doctrines of the church age, yet he adheres to water baptism because of his understanding of the scripture known as the Great Commission. Now, that's all. This was just introductory. I'm sorry that I didn't have time for this to be edited, and that's why you see some of these things that need to be corrected. But now we start with the Great Commission. This is Roman numeral 1. And I have it. You can open your Bibles if you like to mark in it. But first of all, we're going to look at the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Go is an aorist active participle of peruomai. The action of going precedes the action of the main verb. I guess at this point I ought to tell you what a participle is. You may know it already, but if you don't, a participle is somewhat of a hybrid and a cross between an adjective and a verb. Most of the time it's formed by adding an ing on the end of a word, or sometimes it will have the word to before it. And sometimes it acts more like a verb. If you said, for instance, if a man is preaching, that is a participle and it acts more like a verb. But sometimes it acts more like an adjective. For instance, if you said so-and-so is a stumbling block, you see that has the ing, both of them have ing, and it acts as a stumbling block. I guess this would be a good point also to tell you that whenever you have a participle, and you know from our 2 Corinthians study that when there was a participle, I would give you the tense and the voice of a participle. And that's all there is. There is no mood. You see, the tense relates the action of the verb to time, and the voice relates the verb to the subject, and then the mood relates the verb to reality. But there is no mood in participles. And if you go to your second Corinthians, and in your notes, and wherever you see a participle, I usually would put PT or PART to represent participle, and then I would put, for instance, I would put the aorist active, the code for that. But there is no mood, and that'll be important in a moment. We're just getting our feet wet in this. But if we're going to understand these pivotal verses, we have to understand some of these things. So when I go and I'm talking about a participle, I want you to understand what it is. It's kind of like a verbal adjective, essentially, is what it's like. And most of the time, it can't stand on its own. It needs more words to complete the thought. So in Matthew 28:19, we have go. Now, it's an aorist active participle. And you have one of the rules in Greek is that if you have an aorist active participle, it always precedes the action of the main verb in the sentence. That's just a rule in Greek grammar. And you'll see how that is important in a few minutes. So, go is an aorist active participle of peruomai. The action of going precedes the action of the main verb. And, of course, that's in brackets. Therefore, and. You have the word kai, which in the Greek is translated here and it connects the attendant circumstance participle with the main verb. I'll have to explain that to you in a few moments, but just this is a special kind of participle that I'll explain. So it says, go, therefore, and make disciples. Now, make disciples is aorist active imperative of the main verb, mathetuo. And this is the main verb. Up to this, we just had an aorist participle, an attendant circumstance participle, and now this is the main verb, mathetuo. And it's informal, conversational teaching that wins followers to the message of the gospel. In other words, what you need to get out of this word, mathetuo, is that it is an informal, conversational type of teaching. So go, therefore, and make disciples, then we have of all nations, and it means not to Jews only, but to all. Then we have baptizing. Baptizing is the present active participle of baptizo. It means to immerse in water. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Then verse 20. Teaching. You see the ing. What does that alert you to? It's a participle. It's a present active participle of didasko. And that's a formal academic instruction. So you see we have in the English two words that look the same or similar. Some translation says teaching. Most of them say make disciples. So making disciples does involve teaching, but it's not the same type of teaching that is used in verse 20. Verse 20 uses a formal academic instruction where making disciples is conversational. So already you can maybe start to see something come into focus. The command go, well, I'm giving it away right now. I said it's a command, which would mean it was in the imperative mood, and I said it doesn't have a mood. But that has to do with the attendant circumstance participle that I'll explain in a minute. And make disciples means that the who was this, by the way, who was this given to? Who was this command given to? It was given to the 11 apostles, 11 disciples who became apostles. And what is the main verb? The main verb is to make disciples. But first of all, they had to go. Yes. Yes, I'll go ahead and tell you at that point right now it is, but that's a good question because later on, when I'm describing, even in Acts 2:38, we have repent and be baptized. There's so many questions about that verse. See, we have to nail down Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 through 20, the Great Commission first, because even after I explain Acts 2:38, if we don't have this one nailed down, you're still going to be at a loss when people bring up the issue of baptism. And even here we talk about baptism, and I'm telling you now, because it'll come out as we study, this is talking about a water baptism, a ritual baptism. And it is in Acts chapter 2, verse 38 also. But that's one of the questions. One of the many questions that goes with Acts 2:38. Repent. Repent of what? And does it mean to repent? We all know that means change your mind. But does it mean change your mind about Jesus? Or does it mean change your mind about your sins? And if it does, is it talking about pre-salvational sins or post-salvational sins? There's a lot of issues that you can tell that we have to deal with. And you're going to have tenacity to hang in there. As you can tell already, we're just getting our feet wet, and already, well, y'all look very good at this point. I don't see anybody thinking out yet. And I wouldn't blame you if you did, because it wasn't this. I didn't have this edited like I should have, and I've been stumbling, bumbling up here, but y'all seem to be with me, so the Holy Spirit is really taking up the slack for me this evening. Pardon?
Not so.
Oh, you're lost? Well, let me tell you, when I say lost, let me define this. As I'm going through these things, especially with regards to the grammar and some of the Greek things, I'm explaining it as well as I know how. But if it doesn't click and you're not following me all the way on that, it's okay. I understand. Because you haven't been taught Greek, and probably I don't think you have. And it's hard to keep up sometimes when someone is talking about English grammar. Isn't that true? I mean, probably 90% of what I've learned, really about everything, but especially with regards to English and grammar and these things, I learned after I got out of school. When I was in school and they were trying to teach me the difference between a verb and a noun and a participle, you know, my head would just bang right off the desk. I'd just go completely to sleep. So this isn't real scintillating stuff, but if you stick with it, it'll start to gel. So when I'm talking about these Greek things, and you not, you know, this, some people say, well, that's Greek to me. I understand. The one reason I'm doing this is to substantiate the fact that I know what I'm talking about on these things, and I can't do it apart from getting into the grammar and the syntax and the etymology of these words. And so you just have to stick with me. Yes.
One other question, I'm sorry.
That's okay.
You said ask questions.
Yes.
I have something.
Okay, give me a question.
This you said was to the 12 apostles. That's before Paul came into being.
Right, 11, right.
Okay. So then during the 3 years did he tell him about that, or
telling Paul, you say? You mean?
Yeah, the Apostle Paul. Excuse me.
Yeah, well, the 11, I'm just saying that it's the 11. This is, by the way, if I had this like it is in many Bibles, all this would be in red, because this is Jesus Christ who is saying this. And when is he saying it? He's about to exit planet Earth. He's about to go vertical. And he's telling them the last thing. This is one of the last things that he says. So this is, we've been going over a lot of last things that people have said right before they left, haven't we? And this is another one. And so he's talking to the 11 disciples. You know what happened to Judas. He was gone. And with regards to Paul, we'll get into him later. But that's who he was talking to. Jesus Christ was doing the talking. And what I want you to see at this point is that making disciples is essentially conversational, informal teaching, instructing. Isn't that what you do when you give the gospel? Aren't you instructing someone? You're giving them information, data that they didn't have before. And hopefully you don't, whenever you give the gospel, you don't have a little pulpit that you're dragging behind you on wheels, and you get up on it and you get your Bible and you're ready to thump. No, that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about your normal conversational type of instruction. And I'm telling you ahead of time, what this is referring to, make disciples, is essentially evangelism. Because I'm getting ahead of myself, because you have to know what a disciple is. But you can't have a disciple until, first of all, you have what? A believer. And how do you have a believer? By this informal, conversational type of instruction. And that's what it means in making disciples. Then after they have heard the instruction and they have accepted the gospel, that's when you get down to verse 20 where it says teaching, and this is a different word, didasko, and this is a formal academic instruction. This would be like, now it's time, now you've got the information you needed to believe in Christ, now it's time to get to a church under an apostle, or at that time, or a pastor teacher today, and start getting some formal instruction. Okay? So verse 20 again says, teaching, present active participle, didasko, formal academic instruction, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Some say the end of the world, but he's talking about the end of the age. Now, this is his last instructions. Now, you see at the very bottom, the commission begins with our Lord's mandate to the 11 to take the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to all nations. When anyone anywhere responds positively to the message that Jesus is Savior, he will become a disciple, which simply means a follower or believer in Jesus Christ. Now, I have that in, you see, highlighted, because if you understand the difference between positional and experiential, you'll know what that point is saying. Every person who believes in Jesus Christ could be called, in a sense, a follower of Christ. And I would say that in a positional sense, because they are children of God. But not every believer is truly a disciple, which is a student of the Word. So, let's turn over this point. Page 2. In this passage, there is one imperative mood and three participles. Remember, the main verb was an imperative mood, and we have three participles. The imperative is found in the main verb, which is the aorist active imperative of mathetuo, and it means to make disciples. However, the mandate also includes the aorist active participle of the verb to go, which is peruomai. Now, what I'm going to do, I'm telling you ahead of time what I'm going to do. The fact is that go is a participle, and it has no mood. And in the mood, for instance, one of the moods in Greek is the imperative mood. And imperative means it's a command. And we already see that the main verb is imperative. But you just can't normally look at a participle and say, well, we're going to establish the mood to this because it's not given. But because this is an attendant circumstance participle, we're going to be able to put a mood on it. And I'm telling you ahead of time, it's going to be the imperative mood. So let's continue. The action of the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb. Therefore, the 11 disciples are ordered to go into all nations, and second, to make disciples. To fully understand this passage, it is important that we address the issue of attendant circumstance participles. Again, the verb to go is one of these, while the verb to baptize and to teach are not. This is going to be important to understand the meaning of this verse. So we have three participles. One of them is attendant circumstance participle, and the other ones are not. The importance of this can be seen by defining the attendant circumstance participle and then applying this information to our passage. And the reference we are about to note, I will insert Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20, the verbs that correspond to the definition provided by, and then we have what's following, A, B, and C, is comments from Daniel B. Wallace, the participle in Greek grammar beyond the basics and exegetical syntax of the New Testament. So this is somebody that knows what he's talking about with regards to Greek. And he says, with regards to attendant circumstance participles. First of all, a definition. The attendant circumstance participle, peruomai, to go, is used to communicate an action that, in some sense, is coordinate with the finite verb, mathetuo, to make disciples. It is dependent semantically because it cannot exist without the main verb. In other words, if you say to go, that's not a complete thought, is it? It depends. It has to have something to help it, you see. It is translated as a finite verb connected to the main verb by and, which is kai in the Greek. So the participle then, in effect, piggybacks on the mood of the main verb, which is imperative. This usage is relatively common but widely misunderstood. So hopefully you're understanding up to this point. You can't take peruomai, which is a participle, and just by that alone say, well, it's imperative. It's a command to go. We know it's a command to make disciples because that's the main verb, remember? But not so go. But now we're seeing, because of this attendant circumstance participle, it piggybacks with the meaning of the verb. And so you can understand in this case, because it is a attendant circumstance participle, that it does mean go also in the imperative mood. All this to say that. You understand that? In other words, what this guy is saying is that now you can consider go as a command, even though it's a participle. B, we get some clarification here. First, we are treating this participle as a dependent verbal participle because it never stands alone. That is, an attendant circumstance, peruomai, to go, will always be related to a finite verb, in this case, mathetuo, which is to make disciples. Then, point C is the semantics. Two things should be noted about the semantics of this participle. First, the attendant circumstance participle, peruomai, to go, has something of an ingressive force to it. That is, it is often used to introduce a new action or shift in the narrative. Second, a greater emphasis is placed on the action of the main verb, mathetuo, to make disciples, than the participle, peruomai, to go. Did you understand why this is important? I know this is... It's more important that they make disciples than just go. And that's what he's saying, is that always the attendant circumstance participle doesn't take as much weight, doesn't hold as much weight as the verb which it's connected to. And so it's saying, and if you were a Greek back then and you were reading this, you would understand perfectly what it meant. It means make disciples is the main thing, but to go. Because what could happen if it was to go was the main emphasis? They could go and party hardy. That wasn't the main thrust. The main thrust was to make disciples, and they had to go. And to go always has to have this verb to piggyback on. So that is the participle, peruomai, to go, is something of a prerequisite before the action of the main verb, mathetuo, to make disciples, can occur. They go in conjunction. Whew. Now let's stop and just take a break. This is hard stuff. But hopefully some things will start forming in your mind and you'll get the gist of it. Now, point number one. From this, we learn that in the Lord's statement to the disciples, he utilizes an attendant circumstance participle to begin his instructions. They cannot make disciples, mathetuo, of all nations unless they first go, peruomai. Two, the main verb is to make disciples, which would be better translated through preaching the gospel, make followers. That's what it's really talking about. This verb is in the imperative mood and is therefore a command. The attendant circumstance participle, peruomai, piggybacks on the mood of the main verb and is therefore an imperative as well. Three. So far we have two commands, go and two, recruit followers through the gospel. That's what it means when it says make disciples. But what of the other two participles in the context? If they too were attendant, then we would have clear mandates to baptize and to teach in addition to going and discipling. But what did I tell you already? They are not attendant circumstance participles. And so you cannot make a case from the original languages that these are imperatives. You beginning to see? Four. In Dr. Wallace's grammar, he addresses our passage as an illustration of the attendant circumstance participle, and in so doing, he resolves the issue. And this was from Wallace's Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics. Illustration. Matthew 28:19-20, go, peruomai, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching, and then he goes on. But now we go to the next page. Isn't this fun? As we go further into this, things will start coming together. But sometimes you just have to gut it out through some of this stuff that this is the structure, this is the backbone of it. See, as we go through these things, hopefully you'll get a better appreciation for the Word. People who just have a casual acquaintance with the Word and think, well, it can mean anything you want it to mean. No. One of the basic rules of grammar of Greek also is that any word can have only one meaning in a particular context. So it can't mean anything that it wants. Now, a word may have several different meanings, but it can only have one meaning in a given context. Okay, page 3. Now he's going to make several observations with regards to the text that we just saw. First, notice that the first participle, peruomai, fits the structure pattern for the attendant circumstance participle, aorist participle preceding an aorist main verb, in this case, imperative. Second, in Matthew, in particular, every other instance of the aorist participle of peruomai followed by an aorist main verb, either indicative or imperative, is clearly an attendant circumstance participle. And then you have all these illustrations. So what he's doing is nailing this down. What he's demonstrating is that this word peruomai, just translated go, really means to go. It can't stand by itself, is attendant circumstance, and the other ones aren't. And that means that you can say for certain that go is in the imperative mood, even though it's a participle that normally you can't tell what it is. But you can if it's an attendant circumstance participle, and the other two are not. So you cannot make a case and say that they are imperative also. Third, we must first read this commission in its historical context, not from the perspective of a late 20th century reader. The apostles of the soon-to-be inaugurated church did not move from Jerusalem until after the martyrdom of Stephen. The reason for this reticence was due in part, at least, to their Jewish background. As Jews, they were ethnocentric in their evangelism, that means bringing prospective proselytes to Jerusalem. Now, as a Christian, they were ectocentric, bringing the gospel to those who were non-Jews. In many ways, the book of Acts is a detailed account of how these apostles accomplished the command of Matthew 28:19-20. And one of the things that we saw when we studied the book of Acts was, what is Christ telling them to do? What's the first word? Go! Get out of town! Don't just sit there and teach to the Jews. Get out of town and teach to the... or make disciples. And what does making disciples mean? It's an imperative. It means an informal, conversational type of instruction, which means giving the gospel. And to who? To all nations, Gentiles also. Did they do that? No, they did not. So what did God do? The next thing you know, the believers, the Christians, were being persecuted and they had to get out of town. If they would have been obedient, they might not have had all that persecution. But it wasn't until Stephen was martyred that they, hey, we better get out of town. Well, finally, the other two participles. Now, we're dealing with the other two participles in this verse. Baptizo and didasco should not be taken as attendant circumstance. First, they do not fit the normal pattern for attendant circumstance participles. They are present tense and follow the main verb. In other words, they are not aorist, and they don't come before the verb. They come after. So he's just making a case. These aren't attendant participles. Attendant circumstance participles. And second, they obviously make good sense as participle of means. That means by which the disciples were to make disciples and to baptize and then to teach. So these are participles of means which were to be done after the first part was done. Number five, point five. The editors of the Net Bible cite Dr. Wallace's analysis in their translator notes to Matthew 28:19, along with an important additional comment. Now, this is the Net Bible. As for the two participles that follow the main verb, baptizo and didasco, according to Wallace, these do not fit the normal pattern of attendant circumstance participles, since they are present participles following the main verb. However, some interpreters do see them as carrying additional imperative force in context. Others regard them as mere manner or even result. Point number six. The first point from all this is that in the Great Commission, the Lord clearly gives the apostles two commands. Go to all people, not just Jews, and two, make them disciples or followers by means of the gospel. Seven. Secondly, it is also clear that the two participles, to baptize and to teach, are secondary components to the commandment to go and to make disciples. Why? Because unless a person responds to the gospel, baptism is meaningless and teaching is impossible. Y'all getting this? Great. Therefore, the issue before the apostles was to go out indiscriminately to whoever would give them a hearing with the objective of recruiting followers of Jesus. This could only be accomplished by witnessing to them, proclaiming Jesus as the Jewish Messiah and their risen Savior. In other words, the first step is making a follower is to present the gospel. That's the first step. And that's what we saw. What was that? Matthew 2:0? That was the main verb, and it was the imperative mood. That's the main one. And so, being baptized and is certainly secondary to that. The other two, and teaching, comes after that. Number nine. Once a person believes the gospel, then he becomes a follower, either by means of certain resources or in a manner that utilizes certain procedures or a result of the consequence of these. In other words, it's after they have become a disciple or a follower, then they're ready to be taught and to be baptized. 10. Those that will be evangelized initially, underline that, that's going to be important, initially by these apostles will be Jews and later Gentiles. The Jews who will be reached are involved in a religion that has demonstrated violent public hatred to Jesus as Christ and categorical rejection of his message. So this is the environment that these first converts were going to come out of. 11. For Jews to become followers of Jesus, they must separate themselves from Judaism and legalistic mental attitude that drove them to insist that he, Jesus, be crucified. To do this, they were required to profess publicly their conversion through baptism, followed by spiritual growth accomplished by submission to teaching, to the teaching of apostles. Now, let me stop here and kind of bring some of this together. Do you see where this is going? Go is a attendant circumstance participle that is piggybacked on the main verb of Matthew 2:0, which is an aorist active imperative. And so it means they were commanded to go and to make disciples, which means to evangelize, give them the information, informal way. And then after that, then they would be prepared to be baptized and to receive teaching. But this time, formal teaching, like going to a church. And this is giving you one of the reasons for baptism. One of the reasons that these, see, initially, that's why I had you say initially, throughout the book of Acts, pre-canon period of the church age, you saw this baptism. They always were having this baptism. Not one out of 10,000 people have a clue what's really going on in the book of Acts. And this baptism is one of the major reasons. So, once they received this information, then they were to be ready to be baptized. And one reason they had to be baptized, it was required, was because there had to be a break from the environment they were used to living in. Everyone at that, and this is speaking specifically here about the Jews. The climate of the Jews when Jesus Christ was crucified was what? Violently opposed. And their whole, it's hard for us to understand the depths that they were ingrained in their religion, in Judaism. They just didn't go to synagogue, and they, like today, people go to church on Sunday, and then the whole rest of the week, you wouldn't have a clue that they were Christians. Not so in Judaism. Every fiber of their being just spoke of the Mosaic Law and Judaism. And now that they heard something different altogether, something new, that Messiah has come. And he was crucified. And he is risen. That was the good news. That was the news. For someone to accept that, they had to do something that would break the tie, break that chain of the Judaism. And that's why they had to be baptized. Because when they were baptized, and it was a public expression for that time, do you think that their neighbors and their family would say, "Oh, well, I heard you got baptized. How about that? Well, come on in. Let's have supper." You think that was going on? That broke. That was a wall put up. It was a separation that had to be made. And it was really great for them to do that, because even if they started leaning back and wanting to go into their roots, into their whole environment that they were raised in, that they were lived in their entire life, they couldn't, because that made a break. Plus, as we will see, it was instructive. They didn't have a New Testament. So how could they understand all these new spiritual things that took place at the moment of salvation? How were they to understand that? Well, how were they used to being taught the Mosaic Law? Through ritual. Through physical representation. So as normal, I'm showing you a twofold thing here, why this baptism was important for them. So that they'd have that break and they could learn some of the things that were going on. They couldn't turn to 1st or 2nd Corinthians and learn all the wonderful things that we do in the New Testament hadn't been written yet. So this was the twofold reason why this was going on. What point am I on? Okay. Similarly, the Gentiles were involved in a Greco-Roman culture that stressed false gods and the deity of the Roman emperor. They too would be required to publicly profess their conversion through baptism, which would result in their separation from idol worship and paganism. So they were to go to all people, and whoever it was, whether they were a Jew or whether they were a pagan, they needed to be separated from the environment that was hostile to Christianity. And when they made that, when they were publicly baptized and everybody heard about it, then they would be ostracized. And that, what that did was keep them from just getting, in a weak moment, renouncing Christ and going back into their old mode. Point 13. So the initial manner by which this break was announced was by water baptism, followed by instruction in Christian theology by the apostles and others who became associated with the apostles. Whoa. Well, we've got three more points. And we'll be done with the Great Commission. Let's do them. 14. This instruction began with a baptism ritual, which was a visual aid designed to illustrate the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Immersion into the water taught the believer identification with Christ in his death and burial, while coming up from the water illustrated the believer's identification with the Lord and his resurrection, ascension, and session. That's what they were learning from this. So they were learning. It had several reasons for this baptism. 15. These concepts are evident in the execution of the Lord's instructions given in Matthew 28 throughout the book of Acts. However, as we have noted, these passages have been interpreted in a variety of ways that have resulted in controversial doctrines. And now the last point, one of the most controversial is the interpretation of the first application of the baptismal ritual in the church age, which is documented in Acts 2:38. The context of this verse is extremely important and will assist us in properly analyzing the ritual in its intended purpose and its present status. Whew. Well, the tape just clicked off. I nearly got it. I have to commend y'all. Y'all have done just tremendous tonight. I don't know if you learned anything, but you certainly concentrated. You appeared to stick with me through a very difficult message. Hopefully that you'll understand from this, and I'll reiterate this when we begin next time, because you have to have this proper understanding before we go into Acts 2:38. Because we were just warming up on this one. I shouldn't tell you that. Nobody will come back. But when you understand this, and I've given you the foundation behind this. I had to go through all of this for you to understand what the Great Commission has to say. For someone to say, when you talk to most Christians and you say, they say, what is your church all about? And you get around to baptism and they say, oh, you don't baptize. Well, no. Well, you've just committed blasphemy as far as they're concerned. And you say, why should I? You're talking about water baptism. They say, well, yes, of course. You say, well, why should I? You know what they're going to say? Well, it's commanded. And where are they going to go? Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20. It's known as the Great Commission. And they don't understand what the main verb was. And the tendence, circumstance, participle. And what to go is an imperative, because it is a tendence, circumstance, participle. And to make disciples, which means to evangelize, is also imperative. They were commanded to do that. But the other two participles, to baptize and to teach, weren't imperatives. They could only occur after the first thing had occurred. And the purpose was to separate them and for them to learn in a formal way then. Golly, I wish I'd got that on tape. Well, that's I won't be able to say it again like that.
Mike, the next passage we're getting, believe to be baptized has more meaning here. When you understand this, they're going to be ostracized when they do this.
Oh,
they change their mind.
When I started not even to go into the Great Commission. I started to get right into Acts 2:38. But I thought, They're going to go, the whole thing, it's not just, the whole reason for this just isn't so you can stand up to some Baptist that's in your face saying, why aren't you baptized? It's not, there's so many doctrines that are going to be pulled together in this Acts 2:38. For instance, what do you know about the difference between John's baptism and the baptism that is mentioned in Acts 2:38? And what do you know about Peter being given the keys to the kingdom? What does that have to do with this? A lot. If you can bear it. If you can gut it out. So anyway, we'll get into that next time. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to focus on your word. We can stand in awe of your word, of how precise it is. You know what you're talking about, and you've given us your word, and it's not for those who have a casual outlook on their relationship with you. Those who seek you will find you when they seek for you with all their heart. And indeed, it takes concentration, dedication. It takes a desire to really understand these things. And thanks to your grace and your grace system of perception, we can understand it. And we thank you for that because we're the better for it. We're richer. We have much more appreciation for who and what you are and what we'll be looking forward to in the future. Nothing but good that can come from this. And we give you thanks for it. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.